Well, I like to sing. Can't always say that I'm on key all the time, but I do like to sing, you know. Ever since I was a kid riding in the back seat of my dad's 1971 Ford Pinto. Yeah, we had a Pinto. Had an 8-track in the front that my dad put in. It blared Elvis and Lynn Anderson and Marty Robbins. My dad liked Marty Robbins. And I tried my best, and I sang loud and strong and tried to listen as I sang to hear if what I was singing, of what was coming out of my mouth, was somehow matching a bit with the car speakers. It was fun. Snowbird by Lynn Anderson. I used to love that song. Beneath the snow. Anyway. And sometimes I was close, you know. Sometimes I was close, and sometimes I was a few notes off. And sometimes those notes were just right, but not always the same. So you know what happened? Together, they made a chord. And they produced a harmony. And I thought that sounded pretty cool, you know. Because I wasn't singing the same thing, but we were singing the same thing, but it was different, but it sounded cool together, you know. And when I eventually got to college, I signed up for the a cappella chorus because I wanted to sing. And one of the first things that the teacher said is, you know, we offer voice lessons. So I said, okay, because I realized I really needed it. And they did help me some, but compared to the rest of the chorus group, I'll admit I had a tough time keeping pitch. I always seemed to go flat. So I would listen to another bass next to me that was pretty good at keeping pitch. And every now and then he would do one of these things. He would raise his hand a bit, you know, helping me out, showing me that I needed to raise my pitch a bit. And together, we had a pretty small chorus group. I mean, there was less than 20 people in this group, which is really small for a chorus, you know. Anyway, we sang some really awesome songs together, and it was fun time, and it was a learning time, and I believe it was a praising time, because we went to various congregations, and we sang, you know, hymns and whatnot like that. Now, without going into all of the different possible voices in music, for example, I'm actually considered a bass baritone. Bing Crosby was a bass baritone. I like that. I'm not Bing Crosby, though. But I sing bass, usually, you know. But because of my slightly higher end capabilities than the average bass, I can sometimes sing tenor, you know, sometimes. But for our purposes this morning, we just want to talk about the kind of music that we usually sing together here, and that's four-part harmony. Now, the term four-part harmony refers to music written for four voices. You've got soprano, alto, tenor, and bass, and those four parts are usually sung by women and men together. So basically, it's ladies high, ladies low, men high, and men low. And when we sing notes together, with whatever predefined scale there is, we can end up with some chords and arpeggios and all sorts of other things. And so we end up with this harmonious sound that is pleasant to the ear. But if someone goes a little too far off key, especially someone that likes to sing loud, it simply sounds awful. It sounds awful. Okay, it just sounds terrible. And all of a sudden, everyone stops singing. And some people who were listening before, well, they just leave. Because they say, oh, this is just unbearable, you know. Now, today's lesson's not about singing. Okay, because what I want you to see is that all of that which applies to four-part harmony applies to life in the Lord's church. Think about it. When we're all doing our parts as we should, a wonderful harmony of praise, and not just song, is lifted up before God, okay? See, I'm not just talking about singing. What we're talking about is how we live our lives and interact with each other as the harmonious body of Christ. And when we've got it pitch perfect, then those around us can see and hear the beauty of the Lord's church as we work together in harmony. And so the people working, well, they keep working. And the people listening, well, they keep listening. But when some of the parts go out of tune, maybe they go a little too sharp or a little too flat, And rather than correct themselves with the help of someone else, like my friend that would go like this, you know, to raise up my pitch, you know, maybe someone else is already in tune with God's word, or by checking the score itself, that is the Bible, to correct themselves, well, if none of that happens, then the sound simply becomes something that no one wants to listen to. As a matter of fact, it just becomes quite painful to try to even tolerate. And we might even dare to say that God even finds it all nothing but noise to be shut off and even possibly cut off from his grace because his people have refused to listen to the great conductor, Jesus Christ. So let me suggest that in order to keep harmony in the Lord's church, that we must allow ourselves to follow God's conductor and sing his sweet music in four parts. And to help us discover the four parts that we need to use in order to keep harmonious in the church, to be harmonious, to keep being harmonious, to keep harmony in the church, okay, I'd like to go ahead and turn over to the book of Titus. And we want to look at Titus chapter 3. Now, if you're not sure where Titus is, well, the book of Titus is kind of in the middle of the New Testament. If you get to the New Testament, open up sort of in the middle. It's right after 1 and 2 Timothy. It's right before Philemon and Hebrews. And Titus is an interesting letter. It's a letter written by the Apostle Paul to one of his young proteges, a young Greek man by the name of Titus. Hey, I like that. That's pretty easy, right? Well, back in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, we find out that Paul had left Titus on the Greek island of Crete. And that's this island. It's about 160 miles long in the Mediterranean Sea, just south of Greece. And the reason that Paul left Titus on Crete was to appoint elders in every town where the church was, you see. Now, you got to ask a question of yourself right then and there. You say, well, why did the church need elders? Well, simply because elders are needed to set an example for all of us to follow. And so we are to follow the pattern of their lives and live our lives the same way, very much like the Apostle Paul encourages us to follow his example as he follows the example of Christ in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. And again, over in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, Paul writes for Christians to join with others in following Paul's example and take note of those who live according to the pattern, and that is the Christ-like examples that others follow. And just follow them, you see. And so earlier in Titus, Paul talks about the pattern for Christian living in chapters 1 and 2. And then Paul reminds us in Titus 2:10 that when we live as we should, then we make the teaching about God and our Savior attractive. It sounds good, you see. You see, as Christians, we have the greatest message ever given to share. We have a message of God's grace that redeems us, a message of God's grace that reforms us, a message of God's grace that rewards us with eternity. Sadly, because of the way that many Christians tend to live their lives, lost do not find our gospel or our good news attractive, but rather a terrible noise to shut off. And so Titus goes on to teach about how the grace of God redeems and reforms and rewards us. But then what? Then what, you know? Well, think about it. Once we're saved, what should happen in our lives? Well, that's what the book of Titus teaches us, that we should be eager to do good works. And it shouldn't be so much what we do, really, as who we are, you see? So let's read Titus chapter 3, and we want to read verses 8 through 11, Titus 3, 8 through 11, okay? Paul writes, this is a trustworthy saying, and he says, and I want you to stress these things. Talk about that a little bit. So that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Good stuff. But, verse 9, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. I think, wow, those are kind of harsh words that Paul has given Titus there. But you see, as Christians, we have certain obligations, right? He says so here. But let's try to put this into our four-part harmony. What I'd like to do is back up to verse 8 and identify the first part in our four-part harmony that we need to have for harmony in the Lord's church. And that first part is that we must stress the salvation story. We must stress the gospel, okay? Again, verse 8 says, this is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things. And you think, oh, what things? Okay. And these things, you see, involve the fact that all sinners are in need of the Savior and that we need to keep sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, if you just back up to verses 4 through 7, right before this, this is what we read. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Christ Jesus our Savior. So that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. So, you see, we're to stress that, right? Now that word stress, here in verse 8, means to affirm constantly. And so we are to never stop speaking of the salvation found in Christ Jesus. And we are to never stop celebrating the transformation that only Jesus Christ can bring about in a person's life. You see, it's without question that the gospel of Jesus Christ is presented here in the Lord's Assembly on Sunday mornings. And we'll never stop doing that, okay? Even if laws have passed, whatever changes, we're never going to stop preaching the gospel, okay, from here, okay? And so I'm thankful for God's Spirit within us to have a congregation filled with people who take the Great Commission seriously, especially with Mission Sunday, and we take it all on a personal level. That's great. But besides here, we need to look for opportunities on a regular basis to share our faith. And to talk about how Jesus is working in our lives, to use maybe the We Care method of personal evangelism that we talked about, or to use the big picture, or to use the World Bible School materials and back, or to simply use your Bible and to share your own personal salvation story and your own personal appreciation of God's grace and mercy at work in your life. And when we do that, then the kingdom grows. And not only numerically, but it grows within us spiritually. Over in Philemon, Paul writes to Philemon in Philemon 1:6, and of course he writes by extension to you and me, right? And he says, I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Now think about that. If for some reason your walk with Christ seems kind of dull and dry and boring, it might just be because you're not active in sharing your faith personally. You see, every time you tell somebody about the salvation that you have in Jesus, you yourself are reminded of God's work in your own life. And of course, the opposite is true then too, isn't it? If you keep the joy of your salvation in Christ all locked up inside yourself and you never talk about it, then the luster of your salvation, that joy and that shine, can begin to tarnish and dull and just be stuff, you know. And the same is true if we, as the Lord's church, become nothing but inward focused. You see, if we do that, then we'll eventually lose the joy of our salvation and begin to pick each other apart. Think about it. The church exists for two primary reasons, right? First, we exist to extol the excellence of the Almighty God in heaven, right? We praise the Lord. And second, we exist to evangelize the lost. And when we lose our external focus, if we lose our focus on evangelism, then we turn inward and internal friction begins to happen and to wear us down. And so every ministry here at Orangevale must stress the absolute importance of salvation through Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ alone. And that is our first part of our harmony, you see. So again, in order to keep harmony in the Lord's church, we must stress the salvation story. We must stress the gospel. So that's part one. That brings us up to our second part of our four-part harmony. And that is that we must go after good things. We must go after good things. Take a look again at Titus 3:8, this time the latter part of the verse, where we read, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. See, it's the ultimate pay it forward, isn't it? You see, God loved us enough to send us Jesus to die for us. And so in kind, because of whose we are, we love others in turn. John says it a couple of dozen different ways throughout the Gospel of John and the letters of John. But I like this one in 1 John 3:16, where he writes, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. You see, as recipients of God's grace in Jesus Christ, we are to devote ourselves to doing what is good. And so our worship should lead to good works, right? And our salvation should express itself in acts of good service. Ephesians 2:10 reminds us that we're all God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And again, in looking at Titus, we know that good works is something that the Apostle Paul stressed to Titus and the church at Crete. Look back at Titus chapter 2, verse 10, where again we see that good works makes the gospel appear beautiful to others, right? And then still in chapter 2, if you go down to verse 14, Titus 2:14, where we read about one of the purposes of Christ's death and how it makes people enthusiastic to do good works. To do good works. Scripture says that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Eager to do what is good. And then back in Titus 3, this time verse 1, Paul writes, remind the people to be ready to do whatever is good. So Christians are expected to do good works. It's just who we are, you see. And here's something that's neat about what happens when we do good works. If we take a look down still in Titus 3 to verse 14, there we read that our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they might provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. So you see, we see here, this is really neat, isn't it? We see here that our own needs and the needs of others are met when we do good works. It's great when we do good things for the Lord, you see? Now, some of us are good at spontaneous good works. You say, oh, I'll do that right then and there, you know. But some of us need to have a plan of action. Like when we did the Thanksgiving baskets, we need to kind of like work it all out and say, hey, we need to get this, isn't it? And pray about it to God, whichever way is going to work best, and do good. You see, do good for God. And if you need to, take the time and plan out what you need to do. Go after services sometime this week. Buy some socks for the man or care singing. It's a good work, okay? All right, just do that. Plan it. If you can't afford it now, plan it. Well, I can make it by the 11th maybe. But plan it out. If you need to take the time to plan it out in order to give glory to God through whatever good thing that you do. Like Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, we're to live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits. Others get to see what we're doing in the name of God, you see. And prayerfully, they see good so they can give glory to God. So if we want harmony in the Lord's church, we must stress the salvation story, the gospel. We must go after good things and give glory to God. So let's see, that's part one and part two. And we're not delegating that to just the ladies or just the men. That's for everybody, okay? All right. Okay, so that's two parts out of our four-part harmony. Some guys can sing soprano. Okay. All right. Well, the third part of our four-part harmony comes from verse 9, and that is we must avoid arguments. We must avoid foolish arguments. Let's read again verse 9. The Bible says in Titus 3:9, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. You see, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, as directed by God, tells Titus, and by extension, you and me, to go after good things and to run away from useless things. You see, the word avoid here means to be a bystander, sort of aloof, to keep oneself away. And it's in the imperative tense, our Greek study says, which means that it's a command and not a suggestion. To keep away, he says. Other translations might read to shun. Turn your back on it, you see, on someone or something, and to walk away from it. You know, in our text, these things that we're to shun and to walk away from are foolish controversies, foolish genealogies, foolish arguments, foolish quarrels about the law. We're to shun them. We're to avoid them. Now, the Apostle Paul here is not saying that we shouldn't discuss or defend the truth. Not saying that here. For example, when someone comes knocking at your door, ready to hand you a little book, a little blue book maybe, Book of Mormon, or maybe some Watchtower pamphlets, you know, Jehovah's Witness, that come to your door, we know that we should not accept their false teaching because they're preaching another gospel, Galatians 1:9. And so it's important for us to study the Word of God, 2 Timothy 2:15, in order to know what it is that God really says. You see, we study the Word in order to grow spiritually and in order to encourage others to grow spiritually. Unfortunately, some people seem to want to study the Word so that they can argue about stuff. Well, what kind of arguments does our text say to avoid? Foolish ones, right? Foolish ones. We're to avoid foolish controversies. And this word foolish here comes from the same word that we get the word moron from. So another way to phrase this is that we're to move away from moronic arguments. Back in 1 Timothy, Paul encourages Timothy with these closing words in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. He says, Paul writes to Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Grace be to you. Well, apparently these troubles persisted for Preacher Tim, because in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, Paul writes, keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It's of no value and only ruins those who listen. And then down in verse 23, he continues, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel, verse 24 says to do what instead? Paul writes, instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. So what's on our list to avoid again? Well, first there's foolish controversies. You know, many a kind-hearted soul has said, there's no such thing as a dumb question. I think I've said that myself to some students. Anyway, well, that may be true, but I've heard some questions that have come pretty close, okay? For example, scholars for years have wrestled and argued and fought back and forth over controversies that are downright foolish and stupid and downright moronic. And these end up being issues that divide the church, believe it or not, and have no bearing really on salvation or what we do as we live our life in Christ. One classic example is, did Adam have a belly button? I mentioned this a couple of Wednesdays ago. Some answer no, because he wasn't born with natural childbirth, so of course he's not going to have a belly button. Some say yes, because God created the earth with age, so therefore God created Adam, and he had been born. So what's... And? What if it's one way or the other? Are we gonna know? No, I can draw a picture. I wasn't there. Does it make a difference? Some people have divided on this issue. That's foolish. What about the question, how many angels can fit on the head of a pin? You probably heard that one, right? You think to yourself, did scholars really argue about that? Well, they didn't actually argue about that. What they actually argued was, can a million angels fit on the point of a sharp needle? And believe it or not, that question and its possible answers caused division among Christians. This one hits a little bit closer to home. I know somebody that had a problem with this, so I'm going to share this. What about the words that are said when we baptize somebody? Do we have to say that they're baptized in the name of Jesus? Or are they baptized in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit? Or are they baptized in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Ghost? Do we say you're baptized for the forgiveness of your sins? Do you put it all together in one big long sentence? And maybe hope you don't run out of breath before you go under. Just what specific words need to be said, if any? Where's the example? Well, what else is on our list to avoid? Foolish genealogies. Foolish genealogies. So what is that? Do we argue over who's grandma? You know, all right, I don't know. What about the genealogies listed in the Bible? Are those all bad? Well, no. None of that is what Paul is talking about here. You see, the Jews had a high regard for angels. For example, Colossians 2:18. You see, the Jews had come up with this whole hierarchical system of angels and their genealogies, and they would worship certain angels because, you know, they were just the better ones, you know. But Paul says that when they did this, it showed that they had lost their connection to Christ, because we're not supposed to worship angels. Worship God alone, right? And, well, also on our list, we see we're to avoid foolish arguments. 1 Timothy 6:4 and 5 says that someone who argues all the time is a false teacher, and he has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicion, and is a constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth. You know, whenever somebody can come along and build an argument really easily and just always have something negative to say about something, well, you know, you're looking at me. That is someone's selfish, sinful will that has come into play. And so the Bible says to avoid foolish arguments because they're useless. They're not profitable. And just one more on Paul's list for Titus here. He says to avoid foolish quarrels about the law. Now, that's not whether or not you should, you know, do the speed limit or not, right? It's not some passage referring to whether or not the Old Testament is relevant to us. What this actually is that in Jesus' day, there were rabbis who argued about the interpretations written about the commentaries written about the Old Testament law. Do you follow all that? So it'd be kind of like me arguing with Kalis about what Kurt said, about what Dave said, about the book of Galatians in our class on Thursday. Okay? And that's foolish, isn't it? Jesus had to deal with this. Over in Matthew chapter 19, and we talked about this a couple of weeks ago on Wednesday night, Matthew 19 verses 3 through 6, when some of the Pharisees came to him to test him, they asked Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Haven't you read, Jesus replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. You see, the Pharisees weren't asking a Bible question. They weren't asking a question about Scripture. The Pharisees were asking, which rabbi was correct, Jesus? Was it Rabbi Hillel who said that you could divorce your wife if she burnt the toast or didn't do her hair right? Or was it Rabbi Shammai who said that there had to be serious reasons in order to divorce? Well, Jesus told them plainly, you missed the whole point. We should not seek to divorce at all, but to strive to stay married. Divorce is an exception. Now, out of all this, I suppose the best thing to do is to avoid the kinds of arguments that take us away from stressing the salvation story, from stressing the gospel, or going after what is good. And I think that we all can do that. we simply don't need to engage in foolish conversations about nonsense and arguments. Psalms chapter 34, verse 14 says, "Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." So, to keep harmony in the Lord's church, we said, we have four parts. We did three so far. First part is we must stress the salvation story. That's the gospel. And we must go after good things, good godly things that give glory to God. And we must avoid arguments, not just any argument, but foolish arguments. And that brings us up to the fourth part of our four-part harmony. And that is we must deal decisively with divisive people. We must deal decisively with divisive people. Yeah, you know I like alliteration. Anyway, you see, God knows, and he does, God knows that we can get out of tune and we could lose our harmony. So we need to fix it as quickly as possible for the benefit of the health of the body of Christ and for the advancement of the kingdom of God. And in Titus 3, 10 and 11, we're told to warn a divisive person once, then warn him a second time, after that have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. So we're to warn a divisive person. Verse 10 in the King James calls this person a heretic. Heretic. Now, when we hear the word heretic, today, the first thing that we think about is someone who is teaching a false doctrine or is a part of some sort of cult. And that's pretty much what the word heretic has come down to mean today. But as you know, words do change meaning. But you see, back in Paul's time, this meaning was a little bit different. You see, back then, it had this idea of someone who chooses sides, of someone who's seeking to gain a following, of someone who is starting up a sect or a little clique or a faction. And so Paul warns about these kinds of people here to Titus and elsewhere, like in, Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, and also the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians. And here in Titus 3, Paul tells Titus that when you face these divisive people, warn them. If they continue, warn them a second time. If they still continue, then shun them, have nothing to do with them. And why? Why is that? Well, because God hates divisiveness. God hates divorce. Verse 11 here says, "You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned." You think, what is that all about? Well, you see, in other words, that kind of a person might not see their divisiveness at first. So you take the time and you point it out, and then maybe they still have some trouble, so you point it out again, but they still continue. Now you see, now it's not a knowledge issue anymore, it's a sin issue. They have chosen to defiantly continue dividing the body of Christ. They know that they are sinning, but they do it anyway. And that's because they are in tune to themselves, and they're out of harmony with everybody else. They're off pitch, and so they're not glorifying God. And so what should our pitch be tuned to? Obviously, God's word. How about Jesus Christ? Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. One of my favorite passages, and I know I've quoted it before, but let's go ahead and read it again. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 says this. This is how we know we're in tune. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, so there's some harmony, isn't there? Then make my joy complete in being like-minded, having the same love, being one in the Spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Think about it. There's just so much work to do in reaching the lost and sharing the gospel and ministering to others' needs and doing good works that we cannot afford to let Satan get us sidetracked by focusing on things that will divide us or on people who will divide us. Instead, we need to focus on loving God, loving people, and sharing the gospel. Paul says it this way in Romans 15, verses 5 and 6. He says, "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful verse to keep focused on. And so if we're in harmony with the Lord's word and with the Lord himself, then the gospel will sound and look attractive to the lost. Our congregation will sound and look attractive to one another and the lost. At the same time, our good deeds will glorify God, and we will build each other up and extend the kingdom of God because we're in harmony. Again, from Titus 3, 8 through 11, we noted four parts to keep harmony in the Lord's church. And the first part is to stress the salvation story, to stress the gospel. That's the primary thing. The second part is to go after good things that glorify God. The third part is to avoid arguments, foolish arguments. And the fourth part is to deal decisively with divisive people. And so we now come to the end of our lesson when we offer the invitation of Jesus Christ. The invitation to live in harmony with God by the forgiving blood of Jesus shed on the cross for you and me. And so if there's anyone here today who is not a Christian and would like to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to confess his name, repent of your sins, and then be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, you're encouraged to do that today. Whatever the reason may be, if you need to, please come forward now as together we all stand and sing.